You know, I have a proposition to make to you that I think you will find valid not only in God's kingdom, but also in your own life. And that principle is this, that as much as it's important what we do, what is more important is how we recover. That ultimately it's not about what we do necessarily, but how we recover from that. You know, I would say, you know, before we talk about how God thinks about that, I think that's even true of our lives, right? If someone does something wrong to you, say someone breaks your window, you know, basically it's not that act that's so important, but how does that person recover? Do they come? Do they say they're sorry, that it was an accident? They pay for the window. They make recompense to you. You know, or if someone, again, if they offend you or hurt you, or they do something wrong, they sin, they fall, which, guess what, we're all subject to do. I think in all of our lives, we think it's more important how someone recovers from that. Your husband and wife does something that hurts you, and they come back and they apologize, they repent, they do the things that they know you would appreciate, that shows that their heart is with you. Again, I think it's more important how we recover than what we do. And I think that's true in God's economy as well. Because in some ways, that has to be what it is. I mean, in terms of this message, this is a message for everyone who sins. And guess what? That's all of us, right? All of us fall. All of us make mistakes. All of us do things that are wrong. And we just have to make sure that we're recovering in a way that God wants us to recover. I mean, in some ways, the fact that this message is coming on a Communion Sunday is fitting, because ultimately, where would we be without Jesus? Where would we be without the cross and the forgiveness that He makes available to us in terms of our sin? But I think oftentimes our response to sin is much like this small little girl when a Sunday school teacher asked the class, "Does anyone here know what we mean by the sins of omission?" A small girl replied, "Aren't those the sins we should have committed but didn't?" Yeah, that's not the way to think of sin and how God thinks of it. Now, we have to understand that relapse is part of recovery, that we will continue to fall even as we follow these principles of recovery. But I think when you think about what the Bible says about how we should recover, these are the steps that I think are consistent with it. And it starts with conviction. I mean, conviction is both that red flag that comes up in our hearts before we sin, to tell us that it's wrong, and that uneasy feeling that follows sin that says, I probably shouldn't have done it that way. When I look at Scripture and I consider the Christian life, I see there's actually four sources of conviction in our lives. They are our conscience, the Word of God, other believers, and the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit, we have to recognize, is always in our hearts trying to expose what is true and foster what is true and build up what is true and also expose what's wrong in terms of guarding us against that. Now, what is interesting about the conscience, and that's what I want to focus my attention on in terms of this aspect of conviction, because I think that is oftentimes the end point of conviction, is what's coming from our conscience. It is that place where norms and standards of right and wrong are held. And how we respond to different things will depend on the standards that are there. In fact, I think that us having a conscience, God creating us with that, was a stroke of genius. See, God knew in our lives we would need information to function, right? We would need to know what the right way is, how to treat people, how to handle situations, so on and so forth. So just imagine what God did in providing the conscience. He really put a place where, again, those norms and standards would be able to walk along with us. I mean, just imagine if we had to carry a book that held those instructions. Okay, here's the situation. What do I do? Well, let me read the book. Is that on page 22 or is it on 57? Think about how big that book would be. But no, rather, what happens when we face situations, when we find ourselves dealing with people, things come up in our hearts that our conscience awakes us to norms and standards that are right. And again, that is by virtue of how we function. I think, again, a stroke of genius on God's part, and also a clear indication that we are a creation of God. I mean, where does conscience come from? Immaterial or non-living material? How do elements of carbon and oxygen and different things coming together to create physical things? Like this chair doesn't have a conscience. You know, trees don't have consciences. We might have, animals may have consciences. I look at my dog and it looks like sometimes he has a conscience. But, you know, particularly when he's doing something wrong. But basically, again, us having a conscience is a clear sign that God is with us. But what we have to understand is that what is important about that conscience is that we will be informed based on the norms and standards that we have picked up. See, when we understand that God is our creator, he has created us in a certain way, ultimately to live out his standards and principles. So the best way for us to deal with our conscience is to live the way that God wants us to live and to be informed by his standards. And when ultimately we defy our conscience, when we do things opposed to what our conscience does, we shouldn't be surprised if our conscience breaks down. Will we actually lose that capacity for conviction that God would otherwise intend? See, when we think about a body like this, or even, let me just talk about Romans 2:15, where there it actually talks about how people outside of the law and outside of the knowledge of God can have a conviction of conscience that puts them in a right direction, that causes them to be convicted of the good things that they should do. But when we think about how each of us as believers is informed by different norms and standards and come together as a body, I think the understanding of the freedom of conscience is another aspect of how we accomplish that biblical standard of agreeing with one another. See, because what I find oftentimes when there's disagreement with people, oftentimes that has to do with what is in our conscience? What do I believe and define as right and wrong? And it's right for us to be passionate about that. It's right for us to recognize that I believe this is truth, or this is the way that I believe I should live, or I should talk, or how I should act. But when we look at Romans 14, and we see what Paul says there, he talks about how we should act in terms of us having different convictions of conscience. See, in that context, he deals with food sacrificed to idols. Now, back then, that was a big deal. Because ultimately, as a believer, oftentimes these would be people that have come away from a pagan culture, away from a pagan worship, and so they understand that eating food sacrificed to an idol is recognizing power and influence and protection that comes from that idol. So basically, someone that came from that point of view, again, their conscience was informed by those norms and standards, they would think it would be the worst thing a Christian could do would be to eat meat sacrificed from idols. But someone who's Jewish, who realized that that idol is nothing, that it never was nothing, it still is nothing, for them now coming to Christ from a Jewish vein, with their conscience informed by those norms and standards, well, it's not a big deal to eat that meat, because it really doesn't matter. And so what Romans 14 says is that ultimately the biggest thing that we need to do as individual believers is follow our conscience. It's in that context that Paul actually says that whatever is not of faith is sin. That ultimately if you believe that, say, you know, standing on your left leg is sinful because left is bad, and whatever norms and standards might inform your conscience, and you think it's wrong to do that, guess what? You shouldn't do that. But when it comes to us now looking at someone else's life who thinks that it's fine to stand on a left leg, and again, it's not a direct biblical injunction against standing on your left leg, You don't have a right, because that's part of your conscience, to judge someone else because it's not in theirs. Now, I don't believe this means that just because that we think or believe that something is right, it makes it okay. You know, I don't think that if someone came here and said, well, you know something, in my conscience, I think that stealing is okay. That's the norms and standards that are there. And so therefore, we would come to a place of agreement in terms of a congregation or just in the standards of society to say, no, that's wrong. And regardless of what you think about that being right, it is wrong. But in terms of other aspects of the Christian life, where again, there is disagreement in the church, there are aspects of the larger Christian community dealing with things. Is there a place for us to come to a place of agreement? Because you know something? We just understand that if your conscience informs you of that way, and my conscience informs me of this way, that ultimately what we should be able to do is continually bring conviction to each other without judging one another. And ultimately, as we all agree that we're following the Spirit, we're following the Word, we're trying to get our consciences informed by the norms and standards of Scripture and what the Spirit reveals, I think that's a very powerful part of, again, how we accomplish agreement in terms of recognizing the freedom of conscience that we ultimately have. But when we think about this being an aspect of our recovery, it's vitally important when we think about the way we engage with sin that we have conviction in our lives. It's a very sad statement. It's a very bad indication if you live your Christian life and you never have conviction. It means that you really don't have a conscience that is active in the way that God wants it to be active. Because you should always be convicted. There should be always opportunities where, again, you're confronted to do something wrong, tempted to do something, say something, look at something, whatever, and conviction comes to your heart. Or you do something that you know is wrong. It's more than appropriate. It's actually, I would even say, required in terms of what the Bible says, that you would have conviction and understanding of that being wrong. So again, when we talk about a process of recovery, conviction is an essential part. I think a second proper biblical response to sin is godly sorrow. If you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's in chapter 7, verse 10, where we find this whole principle of godly sorrow. And I think really if there's any aspect of this process of recovery that we oftentimes don't operate in, it is in this aspect of godly sorrow. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says this: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Let me read that again. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, what is godly sorrow? See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness, declare yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, and what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So therefore, when we think about this whole idea of godly sorrow, again, being part of this process of recovery, thinking about, again, that whole principle, it's not so important what we do, not that that's unimportant, but I would even say more important than what we do is how we recover. And looking at the biblical principles that the Bible communicates in regards to that. So godly sorrow is one of those. And the phrase in the Greek here is for the according to God grief. If you looked at the Greek words, it would be for the according to God grief. So ultimately, godly sorrow seeks to be affected by sin in a way that God is affected by sin. You know, we have to be very concerned, again, in terms of the way our soul operates, the way we internalize our disobedience. Again, it's not so much what we do, but again, what do we think about that afterwards? And I think ultimately, when it comes to godly sorrow, if we're not being affected by our sin on a visceral level, if there's not an aspect of sorrow and grief that I have towards my sin, we need to think about, again, am I recovering from sin the way that God would desire? I mean, ultimately, when I think about how the ways that we rationalize sin, that we condone sin, that we accept sin, that we become comfortable with sin, this whole aspect of godly sorrow is vitally important. I mean, the picture of sackcloth and ashes, That's more what we need to be thinking about. I mean, that whole idea of sackcloth and ashes is, again, what the Jews would do overtly to show their repentance, to show their conviction, to show their sorrow over what they have done. But when we talk about godly sorrow, it's important for us to make a distinction between godly sorrow and its evil cousin, condemnation. It's important for us to make a distinction between godly sorrow and its evil cousin, condemnation. It's quite possible that condemnation is the worldly sorrow that's referred to at the end of verse 10. I mean, what's interesting is we clearly see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 how godly sorrow is a good thing. We should see godly sorrow as a blessing. And yet in Romans 8:1, Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So again, what we see in that, if there's no condemnation, and yet on the other side, there should be godly sorrow, then we have to understand the distinction between the two. I think ultimately, when we talk about the difference in godly sorrow and condemnation, I think basically condemnation is something that has to do with punishment. But I have some other things in terms of how I would distinguish these two. And let me just read from my notes for a moment here, because I wouldn't want to get in any of these wrong. Basically, when we talk about godly sorrow, it's about offending a relationship. Godly sorrow is about offending a relationship, whereas condemnation is about offending a law. Again, godly sorrow is about offending a relationship, whereas condemnation is about being punished in terms of that. Godly sorrow operates in the context of acceptance and our positional standing before God in our relationship with God, but condemnation tells us we're not accepted. This is a vitally important difference, that godly sorrow operates in the context of acceptance in our relationship with God. It operates in the context of our positional right standing, whereas condemnation tells us that we're not accepted. See, what we have to understand in terms of the value of our positional relationship with God through Christ, the fact that we are always righteous, we are always a child, we are always accepted. See, ultimately, when we sin, it is talking about a choice and it's talking about behavior. It cannot corrupt who we are. See, the fact that God declares through His Son and our faith in Him, and again, how we are positionally secure in Him, in the heavenlies, that God always accepts us, that God always loves us, and again, we are always righteous before Him. And so that's what I think is a crucial thing to hold on to when we talk about godly sorrow, because godly sorrow operates in the context of that. It operates that, yeah, I'm sorrowful for this because I'm in relationship with God. I have sorrow for this because I'm accepted by Him. I have godly sorrow probably because I recognize all the things God did that I blew and I forsook to do this sin. But again, it operates in acceptance. What does condemnation do? A great picture of that is Adam and Eve in the bushes. God comes in the cool of the day. Where are you, Adam and Eve? We're in the bushes. We're hiding from you, God, because guess what? We don't feel accepted. And that's what condemnation tries to convince us of. Godly sorrow directs us back to the God who accepts us in spite of what we have done and resolves itself in confession and repentance, all based in what we want to do out of love and based in grace. Condemnation pushes us away from God and resolves itself in works that try to earn God's acceptance back and is based in what I have to do. Let me say that again. Godly sorrow directs us back to the God who accepts us in spite of what we have done and resolves itself in confession and repentance, all based in what we want to do out of love and based in grace. Condemnation pushes us away from God and resolves itself in works that try to earn God's acceptance back and is based in what we have to do. See, I think godly sorrow recognizes that in addition to godly sorrow leading us to repentance, God's kindness also leads us to repentance. The fact that God is kind, the fact that God is good, the fact that God is loving, that wants us to go back to God. So I think it's fitting for us, even again, as we try to foster godly sorrow, I think to the extent that we don't have godly sorrow over our sin, that we need to foster that in our life. Actually, to be honest with you, what I find with people is there are some people, if you effectively say half of Christianity, takes godly sorrow too far, that they let godly sorrow bring them to condemnation. And again, they try to work them their way back to God because of all the rotten things they've done, the rotten way they feel about themselves. Then there's the other part of Christendom that, again, doesn't have any godly sorrow. They're so familiar with sin and so content to live in it that, again, there's nothing that affects them on a visceral level. Like, God, I have forsaken you. I've broken your command. I know you love me. I know you're trying to do good. And again, that's what godly sorrow is concerned about. So I think we have to be aware and we have to be sensitive to that difference between godly sorrow and condemnation. So again, we have this pattern of recovery. Again, not so important what we've done, but how we recover. We have conviction, we have godly sorrow, and then we have confession. And naturally, we turn to 1 John 1:9 for that, in terms of this whole aspect of confession. We as easily could be turning to Psalm 51, where David is dealing with his sin, and he is confessing his sin and seeing the freedom that comes from confession. But again, if you do not understand the crucial place that confession has in our recovery, you're missing an essential part of the Christian life. And it says, if we confess our sins here in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I mean, the thing to recognize here is that it is our confession here that applies the forgiveness of God to our lives. It's not the conviction. It's not the godly sorrow. It's getting to this place of confession. And it's not the repentance. That's the fourth step. In other words, we connect with the forgiveness that God has towards that sin, and it's applied to us. And again, we always have it in Christ, but it's applied to us when we confess our sin before God. And basically, confession means to agree. In other words, God, I agree that I have sinned. I agree that I've broken your standard. I agree that I've forsaken your principles and your power in terms of what I've done. Again, so confession is agreeing with God rather than justifying, excusing, or rationalizing. I'm tempted to think, why does God do it this way? I mean, ultimately, if I'm forgiven, if I'm righteous regardless of what I do, why does God have me confess my sins to him? And I think there's three things that it points to. One of them is the fact that it reveals to us our personal responsibility over sin. That ultimately, if I say that, God, I agree that I sinned, it's not the devil that made me do it. I can't blame another person for what they've done. That ultimately, I've made this decision that I agree with you, God, that I have sinned and done something wrong. I think a second thing that confession does is it points us to our moment-by-moment dependence on grace. You know, if we were ever tempted to forget about the sacrifice of Christ, forget about what he did on Calvary, the necessity of that forgiveness in my life, I think the fact that God asked me to confess my sin, that is me continually be reminded that I need the cross, I need Jesus, I need that forgiveness, and God makes it available to me. I mean, ultimately, if we think about, well, God, is there a limit to how much I can confess? Like, how many times can I come to you, God, for the same sin? And if you think about what Jesus says to the apostles, when the apostles ask, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? Should it be 7 times? And Jesus says, no, it's 70 times 7 times. And that's what he's putting for a human standard. Then how much more so does God want to hear, no, I agree with you, God. I did it wrong. I made a wrong choice. Again, it's that confession that is what God is looking for. Again, once we have sinned, we can't stop the fact that we have sinned. But what we can be in control of is how we recover. And working through this process of conviction, godly sorrow, and confession. I think another key aspect of confession is the fact that it reveals progress. We become very aware of what our progress is when we're confessing our sin. Because you know something? If on Monday I confessed this sin 7 times, and on Tuesday I confessed it 6 times, and on Thursday it's 2 times, and again, this is a representation of the positive progression that I have towards God and godliness, then that's a good thing. And again, that's what I think God would want us to see. He would want, if he's asking us to mature in him, if he's asking us to grow in his capacities and his power and his plan and his rule and his standards in terms of what we live out, why wouldn't he want us to know how well we're doing? And I think confession does that. So confession reinforces our responsibility, reinforces our daily and moment-by-moment need for grace and forgiveness, and then it also identifies our progress and helps us to know how well we're doing. And so we have conviction, we have godly sorrow, we have confession, and then we have repentance. That ultimately, when we think about what God would desire, what God would will for us in terms of our sinful condition, is he would want us to go in the completely opposite direction. If you have, if you want a thought or a principle to think in terms of repentance, it is turning 180 degrees in the opposite direction. It actually first and foremost points to a change of mind. That the Greek word is actually metanoia, which is according to the mind. And so therefore, it's understanding that when we talk about behavior, it's never just about what we do, but what we think. But in no place would you find in Scripture that that's all that God wants to change. Okay, just think differently about it, but if you don't do differently, that's not a big deal. No, no, no. It's a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. And again, that is the point. That is what God is leading us to. I like something that came to my mind, and I can't imagine I'm the first person that has thought of it or said it, is that even though Jesus has not made us sinless, in him we should sin less. Jesus hasn't made us sinless, but in him we should sin less. And again, this is not, well, you know, when I said at the beginning that relapse is part of recovery, you know, this is not like a straightforward process where, okay, every time we sin, there's conviction, godly sorrow, confession, and repentance. Again, we know the struggles we have with sin, right? We know the temptations that are set before us. We know our fallen state. But I think what God is looking for, just like you would look for your children, how are you trying to recover? How are you trying to change? Do I see some indication that there's repentance? I mean, ultimately, when we think about this whole idea of repentance, we can fool ourselves, right? Or we can try. We can try and fool other people. We can even try and fool God. And so, oh yeah, I'm really trying to change. But you know in your heart of hearts whether you're really trying to. But again, it's the engagement, it's the desire, it's the intent to change. In terms of, again, now that intent is expressed in, okay, if I've sinned or I have this pattern of sin, what have I let come into my life that's deceitful? Well, what have I given over myself in terms of sin, in terms of the people I hang around with, the things I do, the environments I put myself in? To what extent am I not in the Word? Am I not in prayer? Am I not in the fellowship of believers? Am I not in the Spirit? And so again, the signs and the fruit of repentance is, again, the things we operate in, the things we apply ourselves to generate that of repentance. But again, that is what God is trying to foster in us. I mean, even though Jesus is the Savior, and he is the Messiah, and he did come to bring forgiveness and communicate God's acceptance, another aspect of what Jesus would communicate to us is now go and sin no more. Right? Wasn't that what he said to the prostitute or the adulteress? I think that's what it was, the adulteress that he said in the that, yeah, you're forgiven. These people aren't going to stone you. So I'm not going to stone you, but now go and sin no more. Now, Jesus understands that that person isn't going to actually be able to do that. You're not actually going to be not actually going to be able to sin no more. But to show that's God's intent, that's God's direction, that's God's desire, and maybe even better, it's the opportunity God gives us, that ultimately we have a chance to overcome the things that seek to destroy us. We have an opportunity in God to overcome the things that tempt us and the things that destroy us and our relationships. And so therefore, to what extent, as we think about our sinfulness, even particularly as we think about communion, and we'll move into that right now, think about to what extent am I following a process of recovery in terms of dealing with sin and thinking about biblical categories in terms of changing my life and making myself available to all the things that God provides for me to get it right in terms of conviction, godly sorrow, confession, and repentance. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for just what your word communicates. Certainly we need your forgiveness. Certainly we need your grace and your love. But Father, also we need your power. We need the capacity you give us in our transformed minds, in the new nature, in the Holy Spirit, to become different people. And so, Father, I just pray that these principles would be what guides us as we deal with sin. Father, help us to, through these things, avoid legalism, avoid condemnation, avoid those things that make it about us and what we do to get back to you, and make it about you and what we have forsaken in you, the relationship that we have set aside and not followed. And Father, receive from you the grace that not only forgives the past, but empowers us for the future to be better people, more like Jesus. And that is our heart. That is our desire. And so we offer ourselves to you as now we recognize the offer in the offering that Jesus was for our sin. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.